As we're going through the Gospel according to Matthew, we've seen Jesus' pedigree, the ancestors from which he springs, and all of those point towards his person as the Messiah, the 14th generation from the deportation to Babylon, the 28th from David, the 42nd from Abraham. That symmetry of 14 generations lining up perfectly with Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the chosen one. His birth, being born from a virgin in fulfillment of prophecy, points to him being the Messiah, the King of the Jewish people. The visit of the wise men, Herod's response to his birth, all of these things, Matthew is writing them to convince us of that one singular fact, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one we need to be looking to. And as he comes to chapter 3, we're finally going to get to the point where the Messiah is going to be presented to the people as the Messiah. But like any great king approaching a city would send before him a herald, someone to proclaim to the people that the king is on his way. We do this even in modern times. Before the president arrives, what happens? A whole army of people come in to make sure everything's safe, to make sure all the preparations have been made. Have you ever been at an airport where the president was landing? And what happens? Everything shuts down. You make way for the ruler, the president. And it was no different back then. When a king was approaching a city, his heralds would go before him, often in very glorious display of power and majesty, often with military might as well, and groups of soldiers going into the town. And not only would they just tell the people that the king is there, but they would tell the people, you need to get this town ready. Clean up all the garbage along the highways. Make sure there's no cracks in your pavement. Make sure all the paving stones have been fixed. Get this place ready. We look just a few years ago when the Olympics were being held in Russia, and they built an entire city just for the purpose of the Olympics. And of course, there was the news coming out of there that nothing was ready. You know, toilets didn't work, light bulbs weren't in. Things just weren't quite ready when the Olympics started. Well, they were building a whole city from scratch just for that very purpose, for some great event. That's what's happening in Matthew chapter 3. The king is approaching, and so to begin, the herald has to come. He starts, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The first thing that he's going to mention here, in those days, what days is he talking about? Well, you just back up a couple of verses to chapter 2. Joseph, verse 23, chapter 2, verse 23, he, Joseph, went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. In the days when Joseph took his family back to Nazareth, in the days when they were living at Nazareth. Now, as we look at the timing of these events, Matthew chapter 3 happens some 30 years later than Matthew chapter 2. Luke is the one who gives us all the good historical details, because Luke is writing to a Gentile audience who were much more concerned with historical facts. And so Luke is the one that tells us that it's in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar that John the Baptist came, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of another area that is really hard to pronounce. Iturea is the name of it. Luke gives us those historical details because Luke is writing to a Gentile audience. Matthew's purpose is different. Again, his whole point is to convince the Jewish people that are reading his book that Jesus is their Messiah. And so the historical data surrounding it isn't as important to Matthew's message as it is to Luke, so Matthew doesn't bother to record it. So we know from Luke that chapter 3 of Matthew happens about 30 years later. The 15th year of Tiberius Caesar is about 28 A.D. Jesus was born probably about 6 B.C. He fled to Egypt in about 4 B.C., almost 2 years later. Herod the Great dies in 4 B.C. And so it's shortly after that that Joseph returns to Judea from Egypt and goes to live in Nazareth. So Jesus has been living in Nazareth for almost 30 years now. We also know from the other Gospels that Jesus is about 30 years old when he begins his public ministry. So he's not exactly 30, he's about 30 years old. And that lines up perfectly with the data that Luke gives us. If Jesus is born in about 6 BC and it's 28, he's in his early 30s. He could be 33, 34 years old. So he's about 30 years old in those days. So he's not saying that it's in the same time period as when Joseph went to Nazareth, it's not in the same time period, but it's in the days when Joseph was living in Nazareth, and we know that Jesus was still in Nazareth when these things happen. John the Baptist comes preaching in the wilderness. We're going to get to John the Baptist here in just a minute, but I want to focus on the message first of all. What is he saying? We'll see a little bit more about who John is and why he's important, but we want to look first of all at the message. In those days, John the Baptist, his message is repent. That's not a popular message, is it? Repent. There's a lot bound up in that word. And what does it mean? It's a simple message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Jewish people in this period were already anticipating the arrival of the kingdom. They were waiting for it. They were ready for it. They've been living under the dominion of other governments for the last 150 years, and they are tired of it. They want to live under their own kingdom again, and they have placed all of their hopes for political freedom in the Messiah. It's why they're looking for a political Messiah. It's why all throughout Jesus' ministry they don't quite get what he's trying to do, because nothing that he does really lines up with what you would expect from a political redeemer. But we know that was not his purpose. But John the Baptist arrives proclaiming this message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That message itself would have excited the Jewish people. God's kingdom is coming, the kingdom that was promised to David and to Abraham, and all throughout the prophets, the kingdom when Israel will be made the center of the world, when all the nations of the world will serve Israel and her king. That time is coming. In fact, John doesn't even say it's coming. I'm using the wrong word here because that's how it's translated for us in the English. It says it's at hand. It has already come is the literal rendering of it. The kingdom of God has already come. It's here. It's on your doorstep. The herald proclaiming the arrival of the king is saying that he's already here. And we know he already is. The Jewish people didn't quite realize this, but the Messiah had already been born. He's already on the scene. But now you need to get ready for him. You need to repent. You need to make sure that you have prepared the way. This was a message of national repentance. It's a message of individual repentance. We know that there is a component of the Mosaic Law that was national and corporate. But you can't make up national and corporate except by individuals. Even a church. Say there are corporate aspects to the church, but church is made up of individuals. So that message to repent was to the nation, but it was also to every individual. Not only does the nation of Israel need to get ready for the arrival of her king, but the individuals need to. And how are you going to get ready? Well, it's not by cleaning up the paving stones. It's not by making sure all the shop faces in town are fixed up and the broken glass is fixed and the signs are all painted neatly and the litter's picked up. That's not the sort of preparation that this king wants. He wants a preparation of the heart. He wants to make sure that you are ready for him personally. And that means repentance. There's a lot of misunderstanding about repentance. And again, as we've mentioned, it's not really a popular message. As we're going to take a look at John the Baptist here in just a little bit, everything that he does is not popular. Nothing that he does is something that you would read out of a purpose-driven church. He does everything completely the opposite of the ways that we're always told to build strong church ministries. because his message is repent. Well, implied in that repentance is that you're doing the wrong thing currently. What is repentance? Repentance is a mental acknowledgement. There's three components of it. We're going to look at this definition just a little bit more. A mental acknowledgement of the reality of sin. And that's not just the reality of sin in general. That's the reality of your own sin. This has to be personal. A mental acknowledgement of the reality of sin accompanied by a realization of the guilt incurred by sin. And those lead to a resolve to abandon sin. Three components to this: the mental, the emotional, and the volitional. Repentance involves the mind acknowledging the reality of sin. I have to know and be convinced of the fact that I am a sinner. That I have committed transgressions against the law of God. So that as the king is coming, I have to recognize he's coming, but I am a rebel. He's approaching the city, but I find myself being in the position of one who has resisted his coming. I have rebelled against his commands. I have not acted like he's my king. So then what can I expect when the king gets here? Judgment. So why do I need to repent? Because I don't want judgment. So I have to mentally acknowledge the fact that I am a sinner. I've transgressed the commands of the king. That also has to be accompanied by a genuine realization of my guilt. And this is where you say it can't just be a mental assent to the facts, because there are plenty of people that would say, oh yeah, I sin. But they don't think it's a big deal. They don't think it's a big deal because they don't realize the weight of guilt that they have incurred through their sin. Talk about sin to the average person in the world, and it's as if you're talking about the weather. Sure, it's sunny today. Oh, yeah, I've committed adultery. Oh, yeah, I've lusted after people. Oh, yeah, I've coveted. Oh, yeah, I've stolen. Yeah, I've lied. But if the attitude is one of, so what? Big deal. That's really not that big of a problem. You have mentally agreed to the facts, but you don't recognize the weight of guilt that you've incurred. Repentance has to include both. I have to both agree that I am a sinner and also recognize the weight of guilt, the weight of wrath that is directed at me. I am an object of God's wrath because of my sin. And that has to produce a sense of sorrow and a sense of guilt. This is an unpopular message because how many of you like to feel guilty? Anybody? Nobody. How many of you like to know you have completely blown it? You have failed miserably. Nobody? But we all have. How many of us are guilty of violating the commandment to have no other gods before Him? Are we guilty of it? Absolutely. Every time I obey something other than God, I have violated that commandment. How many of us are guilty of creating an image of Him? You ever try to picture Him? Every image we make of Him is faulty. Every thought we have of Him that isn't worthy of His glory is an idolatrous thought. How many of us are guilty of not honoring our parents? All right, go ahead, confess. How many of you had to be spanked when you were little? Okay, it's because you didn't honor your father and mother, right? Okay. We all are. How many of us are guilty of murder? And not just the physical act. Maybe you haven't sent a bullet through somebody. Maybe you haven't plunged a knife into somebody. But as Jesus came and told us that hatred is just as grievous, is the same thing in God's sight as murder, how many of us are guilty of it? How many of us are guilty of lying? Telling something that's not true. How many of us are guilty of stealing? You say, oh yeah, when I was a kid I stole a lollipop from the store. Taught me a great lesson. Yes, it did, but you still incurred guilt. And the wrath of God abides on those who break His laws. See, this repentance has to come with a recognition that I'm guilty and the wrath of God abides on me because of my guilt. And again, that's not a popular message, but that is the message. You're a sinner, you've broken God's laws, and you are guilty because nobody can be saved without first realizing that they need to be saved. We can tell people all day long, God loves them, God wants best for you, wants what's best for you, and that is true, but it first of all has to be accompanied by a realization of guilt. It has to be accompanied by the message of wrath. Because mercy makes no sense without wrath. Mercy makes no sense without condemnation. Mercy is cheapened without the message of judgment. And so John comes proclaiming this message to the nation of Israel: you have failed. And they knew that. They got kicked out of the land because of their failure, because of their disregard to God's covenant law. And ever since then, they have been tossed back and forth from the control of one foreign power to another, except for a brief little stint of the Hasmonean dynasties that we've talked about under the Maccabean revolt. They've been under foreign dominion for many hundreds of years because of their disobedience to God's law. They had to acknowledge that. They had to realize the guilt that was against them because of that, but it also has to lead to a resolve to abandon it. See, I might mentally agree with the facts of my sin. That's not repentance. I might mentally agree with the facts and also realize that I'm guilty and feel the weight of sorrow and shame that comes from that, but I still haven't repented. To have a genuine repentance, there has to be a resolve to abandon it, to turn away from it. Now, we have to avoid another extreme, and that is, repentance is not any type of action. Sometimes we confuse repentance with penance. So we've mentioned before the book The Scarlet Letter, and in that book, the pastor who committed adultery with a woman flogged himself every day, beat himself bruised and bloody, because he acknowledged his sin mentally. He felt the weight of guilt that was from it, but then he, to try and make up for it, thought that he should beat himself and cause himself pain every day. That's not repentance. Repentance is simply a turning away. I'm heading this way. I'm engaged in my sin. But the moment I realize that what I'm doing is a sinful action and that I incur the wrath of God against me, if I really want to repent, I turn around. And I start heading the other direction. As soon as I turn around, that's repentance. John's message to the people of Israel is repent. Turn away from your sin. Acknowledge your guilt. Understand the weight of wrath that's borne against you. Turn away from your sin. Woven in with the idea of repentance is the concept of mercy. That God is merciful to those who trust Him. Faith and repentance are two sides of one coin. You can't have one without the other. You can't neglect either part. If you could potentially cut a coin in half, would you be able to spend it? I mean, I'm not talking this way. I mean, like, take it right on the edge and cut it right down the middle so that you got two halves of a coin. Would you be able to spend that? No. You couldn't. Neither can you fully understand the gospel without acknowledging both faith and repentance. So this is his message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You people of Israel, you have rebelled against God's command, but the king is coming, and you need to get right with him. You need to right yourselves in God's sight before he comes. So this message, in those days... Whoop. I think we have doubled some slides here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. Again, the kingdom of heaven has sparked a lot of debates too. What's he talking about here? In days gone by, many trees gave their lives so that paper could be produced, so that dissertations could be written on the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Here's the difference between them, okay? In a nutshell, trying to summarize all those volumes of work that were written about it, the kingdom of heaven is only used by Matthew. And the kingdom of God is used by the other gospel writers. That's the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. All the other gospel writers use the kingdom of God. Why do they do that? Because Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, doesn't want to unnecessarily offend them by using the name of God. And so he says the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God. But the two terms are synonymous. They're talking about the same thing. That kingdom has come. Everything that God had promised throughout the Old Testament, the Son of David ruling on the throne of Israel, ruling on David's throne, with the nations around Israel serving Israel, Israel being free, Israel being the central government of the world, all of the blessings of the nation pouring into Israel, national forgiveness, all of those things are at hand. They have come. They're right at the door, and they're ready to come in. That's the message that he's proclaiming, because the Messiah is about to appear. He's about to present himself, and you'd better be ready to accept it. The history of the nation of Israel is not one of acceptance of God's message. So we read the law, and we understand how Israel was supposed to function under the law, but the reality is that they rarely did. So we read the prophets, and we read all of their stinging rebukes against the people of Israel because of Israel's transgressions. And we understand Israel very rarely did what God told her to do. And when the prophets came on the scene, Israel rejected them. They wouldn't listen. And so now John the Baptist comes as the last of the prophets, proclaiming this message. Everything you've been hearing about for the last 1,500 years, it's right at your doorstep. Are you going to be ready for it this time? That's the message. The kingdom of heaven has come. Now, if we take a look at the messenger, John the Baptist came in the wilderness preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Again, Matthew wants to point out that all of the events surrounding the life of Christ have the testimony of fulfilled prophecy, because prophecy points to Jesus as being the one. God declaring the end from the beginning. God declaring several hundred years before it actually happened so that we would not miss the person. And here's another one. Here's another pointer. Here's another mark that this Jesus is the Messiah, because God told us in Isaiah chapter 40 that before the Messiah came, God would send a herald to tell the entire nation to get ready. Here's the herald. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this prophecy. This prophecy in Isaiah 40, turn there quickly. I want to review just a few points of it with you. Isaiah chapter 40. Perhaps you'll recognize these from the Messiah by George Handel, because he writes an aria about this. "Comfort ye my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Here's the context of this herald coming. That it is time for Israel to put away her sin completely. She has borne the weight of her discipline, and the time has come for her peace. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She's received the punishment she deserves for the sins she's committed. It's time for Israel to be restored. It's that context. In that context that God sends the messenger. Because the next verse is the prophecy that Matthew quotes for us. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." John the Baptist is fulfilling this prophecy. And so that message of repentance, the king is coming, is also a message of restoration for Israel. It's a message of forgiveness. It's a message of hope. It's a message of comfort, if they will receive it. A few other things we want to note about John the Baptist. Matthew gives us these details. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. How many of you, when you go shopping, check the material on your clothes? Anybody here prefer cotton? All right, yep. I like cotton. I think cotton's a lot more comfortable. But how many of you look for like a polyester cotton mix so it's easier to iron? Or whatever that does. Anybody like pure polyester? Nobody wants to admit it. Okay. You check those labels because, hey, I want cotton shirts because they're comfortable. How many of you really like wool? No, heads are shaking all over the place because wool is itchy. Can you imagine wearing a shirt made out of camel's hair? When was the last time you saw any garment woven from camel's hair? There's a reason for that. Camel's hair is rough and coarse and irritating. As much as you think wool is itchy, if you can imagine wool times 10, that's camel's hair. It's not soft, it's not fine, it's not pretty. Camels are pretty much a bland brown color. I mean, at least with a horse you get different colors. But camel's hair, they're all pretty much that ugly shade of yellowish brown. But here comes John wearing camel's hair clothing. He's not living in comfort. He's got a leather belt around his waist. This is not a guy that is living the high life, as we would say it. Now look at his food. What's he eating? Locusts and wild honey. All right. We've been over at several of your houses for meals lately, and I thank you. I thank you from the bottom of my belly that locusts have not been on the menu yet. Okay. Locusts were clean food. Israelites were allowed to eat them. But I just can't really imagine myself eating locusts. We like to watch a show called Survivor Man. Anybody ever watch Survivor Man? Les Stroud. He goes out in the wilderness with very little gear to help him, and he just survives for a week. Records himself on film, and so he eats some crazy things. I saw him eat a seal's eyeball one time, and I've seen him eat all sorts of things. We had a missionary come and share with us one time, and she talked about how one of the delicacies was spiders. I said, oh, no thank you. That's why God didn't call me to be a missionary. I'd starve to death. Of course, maybe I could use to do it for a couple of weeks anyway. He eats these locusts. This is definitely not the high life. This is a huge contrast from the religious leadership of the day, as he's going to run into here in just a little bit. Everything John the Baptist does is contrary, again, to what we think of as being things that would contribute to a successful, well-received ministry. His message is one of condemnation, although there's restoration with it. His appearance is not wearing finely tailored clothes. He comes just wearing camel's hair and a leather belt and eating grasshoppers. This guy's not living the high life. He's been in the desert for many, many years, probably smelling like it. But look at the response in verse 5. We're going to look at the reception that he gets. Despite the fact that he's doing everything wrong according to our modern standards, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. He's got a message that people want to hear. Not necessarily that they want to hear it, but they do want to hear it. I mean, we don't like to acknowledge that we're wrong. We don't like to hear that we're wrong. And yet at the same time, they want to be right with God. And so they're all coming out to be baptized by him. It says Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around about the Jordan. This is a pretty big hearing. He's generating a kerfuffle in the area. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. This baptism was something that was done not to Jewish people, but to Gentile proselytes. So all of these Jewish people coming down, living in Judea, they're coming down to Jordan and they're being baptized by John as if they were Gentile pagans. Because the message that John is proclaiming is you are not right with God. Just because you live in Judea, just because you live in Jerusalem, just because you're of Jewish descent, doesn't mean you're right. And you need to get right. He's going to touch on that just a little bit more here. They're baptized by him. They're confessing their sins, so they're responding to this message appropriately. Until he gets to another step, and that is the challenge of true repentance with the next crowd that comes to him in verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, and again, here's John, he's going to step out and say something that we would never say in our modern ministries. Because how many of you would be very receptive if you came in here on next Sunday morning and I said, "You snakes, what are you doing here? What right do you have to defile this holy place by entering it?" You'd say, "Well, Pastor, that wouldn't be a very nice thing of you to say, would it?" How would the installation service have gone if that was my message when I first visited with you? Okay. And I'm not saying I pulled any punches during those visits either. Okay. But here he is. The Pharisees, the Sadducees come up, and these are the elite leaders in Jerusalem. These are the religious leaders. These are the political leaders. They're coming to his baptism, and he says to them, "You brood of vipers, you offspring of snakes, what are you doing here? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In other words, he's questioning them, saying, what concern do you have in this? He knows their hearts. He knows what they're like. The Pharisees had built up a long tradition of looking like they were obedient to the laws of God, yet while inwardly had absolutely no concern for real righteousness. They were so concerned with the external things of the law that they completely neglected the heart matters. The Pharisees are the ones who erected around Moses' law what they called a hedge. They were so afraid that somebody would violate God's law that they created their own system of traditions around it. And I'll give you an example. Ladies, how many of you looked in the mirror this morning when you combed your hair? Okay. You broke the law. The Pharisees said, "Ladies, you are not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath day. Why not?" You say, "Where in the world does God ever say that?" He doesn't. But he does say you're not allowed to reap on the Sabbath, right? You're not allowed to harvest on the Sabbath. So ladies, if you look in the mirror, you might see a gray hair and you might be tempted to pluck it out, and that would be harvesting. And so the Pharisees condemned every lady that looked in a mirror on the Sabbath day because she broke the law. No, she didn't break the law. She broke your law. She didn't break God's law. They erected this hedge around the law that they condemned everybody for. And they did it in order that they might show themselves to be righteous. They were not approaching God with a sense of repentance. They were approaching John's baptism with that sense of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. That's why he condemns them. So the reception that he gets from the common people is a fairly favorable one. The Pharisees, on the other hand, he condemns them. Jesus later on also said of the Pharisees that they're whitewashed tombs because they were so concerned with the external things, they didn't care what the inside looked like. And in God's sight, they were like white, they were like painted graves. On the outside, they look great. Nice and white and clean. On the inside, they're all full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's got a warning for them in 8 and following as he continues to proclaim this message of repentance, and that is a challenge of true repentance. Don't think, and he's speaking not only to the Pharisees and Sadducees, but to everybody that was there, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." This message is one that says, don't you start thinking that just because you were born in Israel that you're God's chosen person. Israel as a nation is God's chosen people, but that doesn't mean that the individual is. Can we make that distinction? The nation is God's chosen people, but to be part of that nation requires individual faith. It always has. The law was never meant to be a means of salvation. It was always meant to show Israel and then the whole world their need to be saved. And yet the Pharisees and the Sadducees had come in sort of from different sides of things, but had come in and convinced themselves and the people that they didn't need it. The Pharisees, because they thought they were too good. They didn't need to be saved. They didn't need to repent. They hadn't done anything wrong. They were blameless. I'm good enough. After all, we're Abraham's children. God loves us, right? And John the Baptist says, don't be silly. God can raise up children to Abraham from these rocks. He doesn't need you. You are no more valuable to God in your own righteousness than the rocks of the ground. The gravel in the parking lot has as much moral merit as you do. So you can't approach God on those terms. If you're going to approach God, you're going to have to do it another way. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He's going back to this message. You need to repent. You're not right with God. You need to get right with God. And that's going to start with repentance. Don't think to yourselves, we have Abraham as a father. He's got a warning for us about the judgment that is coming. The kingdom of God that is approaching them is not one of all glorious light. It is also a message of judgment. It's a message of destruction. Verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Well, what's that picture of? Picture of a farmer with an apple orchard. And after so many years, you watch the orchard and the trees that aren't bearing fruit anymore, you rip them out of the ground. And so that message to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and to all Israel as a result, to say God is evaluating you as to whether or not you have borne the fruits that He wants to see in you. He's walking through the orchard and He's marking the trees, and already He has begun to cut them down, the ones that are fruitless. Now the kind of fruit that He's looking for is going to be showed in the content of the Messiah's message. What Jesus preaches throughout His ministry, that's what God wants to see. And the whole point of Jesus' sermons is to enlighten the people on how they need to be approaching God, because it had been lost. The Pharisees had completely blinded the people with their message of self-righteousness, of self-reliance. And so John says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Already, it has begun. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That picture designed to get every person in his audience to say, well, am I a good tree or a bad one? And how do I know the difference? Well, He's already told us, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Have you acknowledged your sin? You've acknowledged you've violated God's standard? Is there a sorrow that's going along with that? You realize that the weight of guilt that is against you, the wrath of God is against you because of your sin? Have you turned away from it? Those are the fruits of repentance. Now, act like you've repented. Jesus' message on many occasions to people that were caught in sin, go your way and sin no more. Picture of the farmer continues. I'm sorry. He pauses in the picture of the farmer for just a moment. In verse 11, he's going to get a little more realistic with them. I baptize you with water for repentance, but He who is coming after Me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He's acknowledging that the one coming after Him is much greater than He is, in glory and in honor and in splendor, and this would be a typical message of a herald. The king is greater than the herald. He's coming after Me. He's going to baptize you with something that's greater than what I am. I'm using water. I'm giving you a picture of what He is going to do in reality. You come to Me, I throw you under the water, you come back out, it's a picture. He's going to do that to you with the Holy Spirit or with fire. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and these are not pictures. The fire is not a picture of purification. What did he just tell us about the fire in verse 10? It's used to burn up the trees that are fruitless. It's a picture of judgment. So either when you come to the Messiah, if you're not ready for him, he'll baptize you with fire. If you are ready for him, you have repented, and you're coming to him in the right way, then you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's all a matter of how you receive the message. So if you're ready for the coming of the Messiah, it'll be a baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you're not, it'll be a baptism by fire, a baptism of judgment. He comes back to the farming illustration in verse 12. It says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Again, that picture of farming, that when they would gather all of the bundles of wheat into the barn, in order to separate the wheat kernel from the husk, they would beat it with a stick. We went to the John Deere Museum over in Moline just a couple of weeks ago. And it's lots of fun to go in there because you see the big combines and all the machinery that we use in our modern age of farming. It's great stuff. But they've also got a picture of a wheat flail, a threshing flail. And it's a stick. It's got a hinge in the middle of it, and you swing it and you beat the wheat with it, and that knocks the kernel out of the husk. And then you got to take a fork and you plunge it into the pile and you throw it in the air and the wind blows away the stuff you don't want. And the wheat falls back. And after a while of doing that, hours and hours and hours, you'll have a pile of mostly wheat kernels and very little chaff. Well, what do you do with the wheat kernels? You eat them. They're beneficial. They're profitable. What do you do with the chaff? It's useless. You burn it. You get rid of it. And that's the picture that John is giving to the people. The Messiah is coming. He's going to baptize you with fire or with the Holy Spirit, and he's already about to begin. He's in the harvest. He's ready to start separating what's useful from what's not useful. What's useful, he's going to gather into his barn. What's not useful, he's going to throw out. He's going to burn it. He's going to destroy it. This is a picture of judgment. This is a picture of condemnation for those who won't receive the Messiah. This is the picture that John the Baptist is bringing to the people of Israel. And again, it is a message that would not be popular today. It's being proclaimed in a way that wouldn't be popular today. But it is the same message that we have to proclaim to the world. Jesus is coming. And when he comes, it is going to be a time of judgment. And those who are ready for him, those who have received him, will escape it. Not because they are righteous, but because he is gracious. And so that question for us this morning is, what about you? Where do you stand? Which of these people listening to John the Baptist are you? Are you the repentant ones? Repentant ones. You hear the message, you recognize that you are a sinner. You've recognized that the weight of guilt is upon you and God's wrath rests upon your head because you're a sinner. But you're ready to turn away from it. You receive mercy. But if you're going to sit here and think to yourself, well, my parents helped found this church, or I helped found this church, or I've been coming here for years, or I'm not really all that bad. I do a few things, but mostly I do pretty good. Don't you know, Pastor, how much I put in the offering plate every week? For those that will respond in such a way, there's only judgment. Because that's what we deserve. And when we come to Christ, we don't get to come on our own terms. We have to approach him on his terms. And those terms are, if you will repent of your sins and believe that Jesus died for them, you will receive mercy. But the one that comes in self-righteousness and self-reliance, that person will receive no mercy and will receive only judgment. Well, if you've already put your faith in Christ, then praise the Lord for it. But this is the message that we have for the world as well. And though it's not a popular one, it is the message we have been given to give. There's salvation in Christ. Salvation full and free. But it only comes on the heels of acknowledging that we are rebellious, sinful people. Dan's going to come and lead us in our final song this morning. And it's a song that is a prayer. Let it be said of us that the Lord was our passion. It's a song of repentance. It's a song of turning to God in faith. And so as we sing this song this morning, evaluate for yourself. Say, where am I? Have I turned away from my sin? Or am I still trying to prove to God my own worth and my own righteousness? Dan, come and close us with this.